Romans chapter 4, we're actually making a little transition, Lord willing, tonight. We'll finish chapter 4 of Romans. While you get settled there, I want you to just hold your place there in Romans 4 and then open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. We will come to Romans 4 in just a few moments. I had lunch today with some friends of mine that some of you know. David Spears, who's a good friend of mine for many, many years, pastor at Easton Memorial Baptist Church. Bud Moss, who's pastor at Pine Grove, and also another man that I had an opportunity to meet by conference, Gary Perez. And it was a wonderful time together. And just to hear other pastors, you know, talk about their ministries and what they're involved in, how God's working in their life, and what they're reading and what they're learning. I always enjoy that so very much. And, of course, it's kind of hard to imagine what happens whenever you get four pastors together. But I can tell you, it's an enlightening time. It really is. What was unique about it is that all of us together have such a passion for the Word of God to learn it and to know it. Some of you may know this, some of you may not, but David Spears, who's been a good, loyal friend of mine for many years now, we met in 1993 whenever I was out at Providence Baptist Church. That was my first full-time pastorate at Providence Baptist Church. Anyway, and he was down the road, just a skip and a hop down the road, at a Pentecostal charismatic church, pastor there, that had split from Providence years ago. And he and I linked up together through a common family that was in both the churches, and we hit it off very well, loved each other. I gave him a couple of books that he started reading. One was the first edition that MacArthur wrote called Charismatic Chaos, and or The Charismatics, and he started reading that, and he said the first time he read the first chapter, he threw it down, said, oh, that's just a bunch of nonsense. And then he said he didn't throw it away, but the Lord just kept pressing upon him to go back and read the book. And he did. And that changed his life, changed his direction, changed his whole understanding of what Scripture was saying. And then, of course, he and I just have been friends all throughout the years, have learned the doctrines of grace together, and just spend such a great time together. And it's just amazing. You think about, you know, in your own life, how God has brought people into your life that have influenced you, have made a difference in your Christian walk. So we always want to make a... you know, not make light of that, what God does in our lives. And all of us are here today because of God's providential plan. None of this is by accident. We're here together. We know each other. We love each other because of that. And I always appreciate that. I was looking today. We have a little place in our house where we have a lot of pictures of people that, you know, come to our church. They're like the Christmas cards you get, you know, that have the photos of the families on it. And that's getting more and more and more. And I keep thinking, man, I look at all the people, and I'm thinking, boy, I just love all those people. It's so wonderful to be a part of your lives and to be here. And so with that said, I think our responsibility as a church is to take it very seriously that we teach the Word of God, that we learn the Word of God together, that we grow, and that we reach others for Christ, right? That's our whole purpose and mission. With that said, we turn our attention now to the Word of God, because Romans chapter 4 is one of the clearest passages on an example given to us in the Old Testament of Abraham and his faith. As we look at the last portion of this passage, we need to be reminded of something, that what Paul is doing here is illustrating for us, by example of Abraham, how you are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by human effort or human works. But at the last part of this, chapter 4, verse 18 through 25, his emphasis is on this, that you are saved by divine power, not human effort. And that's such an essential thing. Now, for many of us who have been Christians for years, we understand that. That is something that we know, we understand. But you have to know that that is the essential hub of the gospel, that you are saved by divine power, not human effort. But you also need to know this, and that's where we're going to start in Matthew 19. We start there because it is a good illustration of how it is literally impossible for you to be saved by yourself. You can't do it. It is an impossible thing. The Bible pictures you, as you all know, as dead in your sins. And when it says the word dead, or the word is given to us in Scripture, it means exactly that you are lifeless. It's like I shared with you a few weeks ago that whenever the picture of Scripture gives to someone who needs Christ, it is not someone who is thrashing in the water and just needs the lifeline thrown to him. That person is dead and drowned and in the deepest part of the water and needs a miracle of God for God to reach down into the depths of the darkness of the water and pull them out, resuscitate them, bring them back to life. That's what salvation is. It is a work of divine power. You are saved today because God saved you. You are saved today because God has been gracious to you. This is brought to our attention in Matthew chapter 19, where you have the story of the rich young ruler that comes to Christ in verse 16. I'll just read quickly through it and make a point of it. Then we're going to move to one other passage, then to Romans 4. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me.' And when the young man had heard these sayings, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, one thing you need to note there is Jesus is not saying that it is possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. His point is, it is impossible. And even though there are liberal scholars out there who will say that that is not what that meant, the eye of the needle was the gate of Jerusalem, that is not what the actual text says. It says a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus' point is this: any person who needs salvation apart from a divine work of God's grace, it is impossible for them to be saved. He's not saying just the rich are there. His point is, all of us are in that condition. It goes on, because the disciples understood that, in verse 25 it says, "When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved?" They got it, right? They understood. In other words, nobody can. But then notice the great words given to us in the last verse, verse 26 of this story. "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men, this, that is salvation, is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" Men can't do it. God can. Turn to one other passage. Look at John 3. John 3. Whenever we were in this, we went through this extensively, but I'll just point out just a couple of thoughts here. Here you have Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who comes to Jesus by night to ask him a very important question. No doubt at this time, Nicodemus is being convicted of his own personal relationship with God, and he's not sure whether he's on the right track or not. He comes to Christ, and he acknowledges in verse 2 that he is indeed from God, because no man can do the things that he's doing unless God is with him. Now, verse 3, Jesus answered. There is no question, by the way, at least stated there. No doubt Jesus is answering the question that's really on his heart whenever he comes to Jesus at night. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, what he says is this, and the Greek is very, very clear here. In fact, the English is very clear here. It says, "unless you are born again," which is a new start, a completely new start. The word "again" actually can be translated either "again" in the sense of a subsequent event, a second event, or it can mean "from above." It can go either way, and be rightly so either way. So the idea behind the word that Jesus gives here is that one that is born again has to be born a second time, but they have to be born from a different place. That means heaven, from above. And he says, if you're not born again, verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be made alive. You have to be changed. You have to be made new so that you can see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus understood this. He understood that Jesus was talking about the impossibility of a man or mankind accomplishing this on his own. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" His point was not that I want to go back physically and become a new baby in the sense of physical birth. He said, picking up on the analogy that Jesus gave of being born, how is it that a man who's been in a religion for his whole life, attempted to be saved based upon a works righteousness, how can he stop now and start all over again and be saved? Jesus answers in verse 5. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And the water does not refer to baptism. The water most likely refers to the waters referred to in the book of Ezekiel, the washing of the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God, that as the Bible makes it very clear in Romans chapter 10, is what creates faith. Whenever the Word of God is preached, taught clearly, then God uses that as a means of creating saving faith in the person. So it is born of water and the Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. So the point again is made even in this text. The only way someone can see, understand, experience the kingdom of God and genuinely be converted is through a work of God, divine power in the life of someone so that they can be born again. Whenever you were born the first time, you had no part in that. You were just there, right? God did the work. He created life. At the very moment of conception, you are alive. That's what God does. And in regeneration, He's creating a new life. And that's what the... I mean, people talk about miracles. I want to go see miracles. They want to go to some service and see miracles. Listen, every time someone is born again and saved, that is a miracle. That is a work of God that only God can do because it's the inside of the heart that no one else can reach. And the world is full of religions of men and women that want to reach God on their own way or their own works or their own righteousness. God says that does not accomplish anything. Only God's regenerating work and only God's power has the ability to do that. So when we turn to our passage in Romans chapter 4, we are brought again face to face with the reality that you are saved by divine power, not human work. The illustration that Paul has been giving us is Abraham. Abraham, the greatest example that the Jewish people would have recognized, and although they had used him for years as a representation of salvation by works, because they would say, if you're circumcised, you're saved, or as we even studied in the book of John, in John 8, if I'm Abraham's descendants, then I'm automatically saved. They missed the whole point of Abraham, because Abraham's story is this. Abraham was saved through the means of faith. Faith is the means by which he reached out and believed and trusted God. And it has nothing to do with works. He was saved before circumcision. And by the way, he was saved before there were Jews. All right? He was the beginning of it all. He was a pagan idolater that had no relationship with the God that we know today. And so it is a wonderful story because it eliminates all the baggage that so many people hang on salvation and try to say that it's Jesus plus my works or Jesus plus my prayer or Jesus plus my this and that. And it has nothing to do with that at all. It's all the divine power of God given to us in salvation. So this passage concludes with Paul's illustration of Abraham as the supreme Old Testament example of saving faith, genuine saving faith. It makes clear the fact that although man's faith and God's grace are both involved in salvation, but faith is not more important than grace. Faith is not equal to grace. Both are essential, but not equal. And the point I mean by that is this. You did not get grace because you had faith. You have faith because you got grace. That's how the Bible teaches it. So often we kind of get it flipped. We say, if we believe, God will give us grace and save us. No, God gave you grace. That's why you do believe. Otherwise, you would never believe. God opens your eyes. As the Bible tells us, as we all know in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says there, in verse 10, it says, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And then it goes on and says, and that not of yourself. It, obviously, no doubt clearly referring to faith and the whole work of salvation, is a gift of God, not of what? Works. It's all faith in Christ. And it is not a faith that you come up with, that you conjure up on your own. It is a faith granted to you by grace, unmerited favor of God. Now, just because we're in this whole topic of Abraham, I don't want us to get lost in all the details of this chapter. So I want to just quickly go over some of the things about Abraham that I think are important, because as we conclude this passage, we've gave you a few little excerpts of his life and things that happened in his life as we move through this. But just quickly, you need to understand that originally, whenever Abraham was called of God, his name was not Abraham. It was Abram. In fact, the Hebrew is Avram. Av meaning father, Ram means excellent or exalted one, or of children. And so many believe that the word Avram or Abram means the father of many. So some have said, some commentators said that he was the most ill-named person of all people because he was called the father of many and he had nobody, no children. He was childless. In fact, whenever he left Haran after the death of his father, Abraham was 75 years old and he still had no children. Now think about that for a moment, folks. Some of you in here have reached the plateau of 75 and beyond, right? And you're wiser than all of us, and we thank God for that. But can you imagine at 75 plus, dropping everything you have, all that you've ever known, and leaving? And starting all over again because some God that you've never met told you to go. That's what Abraham did. His faith is amazing. In fact, in his initial call, God promised that he was going to make Abram, a great nation. You remember that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And then it was reiterated again that he was going to be a father of an innumerable host of people as large as the stars of the heavens. So God was promising that he was going to have children on top of children on top of children. And at the very time that he had these promises given to him, he had no children, and his wife was barren. And his wife could not conceive. In the Middle East, now that's not a very popular thing. As a woman, you were looked down on, and there was scorn if you were not able to have children. In fact, it was a problem, because in those days, names meant things. And whenever you had a name, usually someone in the area in which you live would have known what your name was and what it meant. And whenever people would come and see Abraham and learn of who he was, because he happened to be centrally located in a place where there would be passers-by that would be moving from one place to another, and they would stop there because he had many wells and he had many riches, and they would stop and allow their livestock to feed and to get water and to get refreshed. And no doubt there probably were conversations that would have went on between those that were passing by and Abraham and saying, Abram, you know, obviously your name means the father of many, but how many children do you have? And he would have to say, none. None. And then clearly that was a place of scorn for his life, and even Sarah would have had a difficult time with that. The pressure would have been mounting because she was a childless person. She had no children. Abraham's faith, though, was truly astounding when I think about it. Some 40 years before it was fulfilled, Abraham believed God's promise to give him an heir. You know, we can't even wait one day, 2 days, a week, a month. We stop praying right away. God, you know, Abraham, he waits and waits and waits and waits. He was trusting God for the land that God promised to give to him. At that time, he only had a small parcel of land that he had bought for the burial site of himself and Sarah. You can read that for yourself in Genesis chapter 25 and 23. Abraham trusted God to make him a father of a great nation with a multitude of people, but that didn't happen until about 600 years later. Abraham also arrived in, whenever he came to Canaan. You may not remember this, but you can go back and read in Genesis and read the account of it. Whenever he came into Canaan, he was immediately faced with severe test of his faith. He encountered famine. He encountered potentially a hostile Pharaoh, a fight with his nephew Lot. He apparently struggled with fear, according to chapter 15, verse 1, but he remained faithful. So he had famine, Pharaoh, fight, and fear, but he was faithful and waited on it to be fulfilled. That's Abraham. In the commentary by Donald Gray Barnhouse on the book of Romans, he kind of gives us a little insight into maybe the way it was at that time. He says, now Abram was an Oriental before he was obviously called of God. He was used to the prolonged idle conversation of the Orientals, and furthermore, he was strategically located near the roads of the camel and caravans that carried the commerce to the ancient world between Egypt and north and east. He owned the wells, and his flocks and herds were great. The scripture says Abraham was a very rich with cattle and silver and gold, Genesis 13:2. When the caravans of the rich merchants came to the land, either from the north or even from the south, they stopped by at Abram's wells. The servants of Abram took good care of the needs of the camels and the servants and the traders. Food was sold to the travelers. And it was in the evening time that the merchants would have come to Abraham's tent to pay their respects. The questions would have followed like this: how old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here? And then they would ask the question invariably, how many children do you have? Which was a common thing in those ages because you always needed an heir, and he would have to constantly say, I don't have any. I don't have any at all. This kind of pressure mounted on Sarah to the point that she was willing to give her husband over to adultery with her handmaid and her slave girl, Hagar the Egyptian. And a lot of people miss that. I mean, it wasn't like that was like something permissible by God. That was not permissible. That was not something that was looked on with great comfort by God. In fact, it was quite the opposite. You know the story in Genesis 16. It even tells us there that Sarah soon regretted her rash suggestion and became envious of Hagar and treated her very, very harshly. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. And by the way, all the Arab nations come from Ishmael. And Abram at last had an heir, at least he thought he did. But the problem was the heir that he had was what he created, not God. It was an heir by his own human work, his own flesh. It was not the heir of promise that God had told him that he would give. 13 years later, in God's own providence and his own plan, Abram was now 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him again and repeated the promise, as indicated in Genesis chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. It says this: no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham or Avraham. And it simply means the father of a multitude. So here you have a man who was called the father of many who had nobody, and now he's called the father of a multitude, and all he has is one that was by the wrong way. But nevertheless, God says he's promising him an heir, and the heir is coming the way God intends it. And by the way, whenever you read this passage, notice how many times, and I'll tell you how many it is, it's six times, that God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Was that six? The point is the covenant and the promise that God gave to Abraham was never based upon what Abraham will do. It was based upon what God said he would do. Listening again to the text in Genesis 17:5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, I will be their God. You do want to note on that, there's nothing dependent upon Abraham. It's all what God's going to do. So, if Abraham was embarrassed by the way his first name was represented, then obviously he's got problems with the second name he's given, because now only he has one son, Ishmael, and Ishmael is definitely not the son of promise. He's not the son that God intends. God had made it very clear that he was going to make his covenant with Abraham through an heir that he provided, that he miraculously and supernaturally gave. In fact, I would want to give you one quick quote from one that I thought was very good as far as application of this text. This author said, "It is a profound lesson to learn that God's promises can only be fulfilled by God's power. And human efforts to effect His will, no matter how sincere or clever those efforts might be, are doomed to failure." He went on to say, "and bring God dishonor rather than glory. Human effort, even for the purpose of keeping God's commandments or fulfilling His promises, is futile and is a form of works righteousness." So the point is this. The fact that we try to do things in our flesh does not please God at all. He wants us to do it in His power, in accordance to His will, the way He desires it to be done, not the way we think it should be done. And there's hundreds of applications practically in your life about that. Going back to the text in chapter 4, there are basically four ways this text is broken up, the whole chapter that is. The first part is chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, faith is not by works. Chapter 4, verse 9 through 17, it is by grace, not law. And then verse 18 through 25, it is by divine power, not human effort. That is the sum total of all the teaching in the book of Romans about the gospel. Whenever the book of Romans began, you remember that a couple of years ago? Whenever we began looking at it, it was called the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Not the gospel of human invention. Not the gospel of man-made proportions. Not something that you participate in the sense of making yourself saved. It is a gospel, good news of God, uniquely possessed by God, given by God, through faith that He gives you and grants you. Now the text, verse 18 through 25, Lord willing we will be able to finish in 2 minutes. It says, it talks about his faith, the last portion of it, and how his faith was totally contrary to all that he could see, all that he could understand, all that he could perceive. It was absolutely the opposite of what would be expected. And whenever you look at the text, you have seven characteristics of Paul's faith. Not Paul, rather, Abraham's faith. Let's look at it. We probably won't be able to finish tonight. It was a good try. Verse 18. The first one we could say this is that the Apostle Paul declares that Abraham had hope in something that did not look very hopeful. All right, look at verse 18. Or we could call it, he expected results when results were not necessarily logical. All right, verse 18. Referring to Abraham, it says, who, contrary to hope, or as some translations say, against hope, in hope, believed. Now, you could read it like this. Abraham, who, against or contrary to expectation, in hope, expected it to occur. That's the way you could understand it. In other words, everything that he understood about the physical nature of man and woman and what God was promising did not make any sense. But he had hope. Hope and faith are related, but they're not the same. Hope in this case is the desire for something that might be true or might happen, whereas faith is a firm confidence that it is true or will happen. The patriarch Abraham had hope from a human vantage point, when there was absolutely no basis whatsoever for that hope. Everything said, that's not possible. There's no way that can happen at all. But you do know that the object of his hope was God. The object of his faith was God. He looked to God to produce the results. He looked to God to finally fulfill what he had promised. So he had an expectant faith. Secondly, verse 19, his faith was not only characterized by expectancy, but also it remained strong. It remained strong. He had a very strong faith. Look at verse 19 again. It says, and not being weak in faith. Now, we're not saying that Abraham did not have weak times, because we know that whenever he was giving himself over to Hagar to produce a seed by his own effort, that was not necessarily a good reflection of faith. But by the time we reach the point where he's 99 years old, and Sarah, of course, has already had a problem with producing women, now he doesn't have any potential to produce any children. Now God has eliminated all potential whatsoever from a human standpoint that any child could come. And it is in that context that the Bible tells us that he believed God, that he was not weak in faith, that he kept on believing, because it is reminded or brought to our attention again in Romans 4:17 that even Abraham acknowledges that God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19 say, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And then it says this in Hebrews 11, verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. He says, God, you gave me Isaac supernaturally, miraculously by your promise. If I put him to death, then you've got to raise him, because you're the one who said the seed comes through Isaac. Great faith. He was not weak. He'd finally reached the end of his rope, if you will, of all that he could believe in physically, and he had no opportunity other than to believe what God could do. Third, not only that he remained strong, but also he refused the obvious. And folks, I'll be honest with you, I think we as Christians often just don't believe God enough. Sometimes we just think, and I'm guilty of it, I do the same thing. Sometimes we'll just simply say, Lord, if it's your will. And we kind of just cater to that and leave it alone. Sometimes I think God expects us to pray passionately. And just to come knocking on the door repeatedly over and over again. We don't know whether it's his will or not, but just keep knocking. Keep asking. I say that because I would encourage you as a family member, don't give up praying for those that you know in your family that are lost. Don't do that. Don't just say, you know, well, it's just impossible. Listen, Abraham faced impossibilities. There was no way for God to fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham. And the Bible clearly says that God desires that they would be saved. So listen, let's just pray that that's the will of God. Let's just pray that God would do that. Let's trust him. The third part about Abraham's faith is he refused the obvious. And it's clearly taught to us in the text. Look at verse 19 again. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. He had nothing. He had nothing to offer. Nothing. It was over. His opportunity that he did had, he gave it to Hagar. It was over. He had no opportunity. He was already nearly 100 years old, according to verse 19. Abraham's natural procreative power was gone. It was gone. And now he had nothing but to trust in God. There are other illustrations of how men throughout the history of the Old Testament exhibited that kind of faith. You remember Noah? He demonstrated a similar unwavering faith whenever God told him to build a ship in the middle of nowhere, and that God was going to bring rain. And for 120 years, he was faithful to prepare the ark and to build the ark and to preach that God was going to judge. I often think about that when I think about perseverance in ministry, because there are many, many men who have given it up on ministry because they had a little difficult time. And I think about what it says in the Word of God, you have yet to suffer unto blood. My word, we need to give ourselves a little bit more commitment, don't we? Noah preached for 120 years, couldn't win anybody other than his own family. And he stayed faithful to it. Even when God told him that he was going to send rain on the earth, and rain had not even occurred, he was going to flood the entire... That had never happened before. Just something that was totally out of the ordinary. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen in reverence, prepared the ark. Fourth, and I'm going to finish. I only got a few more. So we find that he had a strong faith. He refused the obvious of his own dead body. He did not consider what he saw to be an inhibitance to his faith. And fourth, he did not accept the impossible circumstances. He didn't accept the impossible circumstances. The other thing he faced was not only his own age, being 99 years old, the inability of himself to produce a child, but also going back to the real problem he had originally was Sarah's barrenness, which was the circumstances around him, not just him, but things around him. His own personal family. Abraham clearly saw that both of them being advanced in age, and already with Sarah's problem, there was no possible way, only belief in God. Fifth, he refused unbelief. He refused unbelief. Look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He did not vacillate between faith and doubt. He believed, trusted, moved, acted on it. Think about how that affects your own life as a Christian. You know, God tells you that if you pour your heart and your life into your children with the Word of God, it will not return void. God tells you, you know, if you live your Christian life in a way that honors Him, He will bless your life and honor your life as a result of that. He also tells you the other, if you live in sin and disobey God, you're going to be disciplined if you're a believer. If you're not, you're going to end up finding yourself under the wrath of God forever. So you know, whatever God says is true. We all understand that. Abraham understood it. He did not waver in unbelief. He believed God completely. And then sixth, another characteristic of his faith was this, and I think this is so good here. He understood the purpose of faith. He understood the purpose of faith. Look at it again. Verse 20, it says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to who? God. You see, godly faith, trusting God, glorifies God.